Blog Talk Radio.
Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth, this is the 58th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and the title of today's message is Function with Unction. We're going to start with 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, which reads, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." So let me ask you a question. What's unction? And then once you know what unction is how do you do unction? Well, today I'd like to share with you what I call an aha moment. You know, we all have them. It's when it all suddenly clicks and you get it. The Germans called it Gestalt. And it's when you stop thinking about how to do something and why you're doing it. Now, take golfing, for example. It's when you stop thinking about how to swing the club and hit the ball. You know what I mean? There's that proper grip, and you've got to think about the stance and addressing the ball and then starting your backswing correctly and the follow-through, you know, and the shift of the weight as you follow through, and then don't forget your head position and so on and so on. And it's when it all suddenly comes together. It clicks. And you stop thinking about how to hit the ball and why you're doing it. You know, to drive the ball to the flag. And it happens to all of us all the time. Maybe it happened to you if you're into oil painting, or maybe you're into dirt biking, or whatever it may be. It's when you stop thinking about how to do it and why you're doing it. You know? And it happens to us in our spiritual life, too. It's when God's Word, the Logos, is spoken to us by the Holy Spirit and becomes the spoken or rhema word in our hearts. Paul alludes to this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. You know, it's where he talks about the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. He's referring to it in terms of the rhema word of God. It's when it comes into our minds as spoken by God. And then when we speak it, declare it, bind it, loose it, and use it to cast out and heal. And that's done with all the power and authority of the Word of God. And I'm telling you, what I want to share with you today is what's known as a rhema word of knowledge. It's an understanding. And I want to share this with you because what it's going to do, it's going to help you understand why we have this Christian walk. You know, when Jesus began his ministry, he declared it with these words. Now, pay attention to these words. They're out of Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Did you get that? It's all there. But he didn't say, "Anoint me, Father, so that I may have the Holy Spirit." No, he didn't say that. Jesus declared that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Why? Because he had been anointed. So what's this unction mean? Well, it means to be anointed. And so if we're anointed, that means the Holy Spirit is upon us too. And that's what I want to try to explain to you today. Because then when we get that, we understand how we're put together, you know? And you know, if we were really getting that, do you think maybe the Christian walk we see in our Christian community might be a little bit different? You know, so many Christians seem to be spending way too much time trying to remember how to live as Christians rather than why. And remember, that's to bring glory to God and to set the captives free. So in a sense, this message is a spiritual anatomy lesson. You know, I want to show you what the Lord has revealed to me on how all believers can truly function with unction. You know, we're supposed to exalt God, exhort man, and exhaust Satan. But so many times, I see Christians exhausting God, exalting man, and exhorting Satan. We're not supposed to do that. So let's start at the beginning. We truly are fearfully and wonderfully made. In Psalm 139, verse 14, it says, "And I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well." So we truly, truly are fearfully and wonderfully made on all accounts, in our bodies, in our souls, and in our spirit. And yes, I believe we are triune in nature, body, soul, and spirit. Take the eye, for example, in our body. It's a true miracle. You know, when a baby's born, a baby can't see much more than shadows and images. That's because there's like over a million nerves that haven't connected, the optic nerves that haven't connected from the back of the eye to the brain. So after the baby's born, there's this interconnect operation. You know, like if you were into telecommunications or IT, this would be a phenomenal process where you have to splice over a million of these nerves. You know, if you were a tunnel digger and you had to go through the largest mountain in the world, the men all cheer when the tunnel connects on both sides. You think about this. After that baby's born, those nerves start out from the back of the eye and in the brain, and they all connect. And if they don't connect, the baby's not going to see. Now, that's a miracle, and it happens after every birth, which in itself is a miracle. Yet what are we doing today? We're sacrificing tens of millions of babies at the altar of Molech. Yet we think we're so sophisticated because we don't believe in these old gods of the Old Testament. That's simply not true. Anybody who supports abortion worships the god Molech. Anybody that chases riches and goes around thinking that, oh, I've got to get all that's mine in this world, they worship the god of mammon. Anybody that's out going to have a good time tonight, Saturday night, let's kick back and let's get drunk. Or those people in the recreational drug use, they worship at the altar of Bacchus. And God have mercy on all of you that are out there with wild recreational sex, illicit sex of all kinds. You worship at the altar of Aphrodite. Yes, all these gods, these ancient gods of the old ages, they're still alive and well today. Yet we think we're so sophisticated because we're not walking around. We're not walking around as we were rightfully made because something happened. You know, let's go way back and look what happened in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God, that's Jehovah Elohim, created us triune in nature, body, soul, and spirit. And I can show you right out of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God, that's Jehovah Elohim. And by the way, compare that to the account that's over in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And maybe I'll do a message on that sometime. But let's get back to this now. And the Lord God formed man in the dust of the ground. That's that word there, that Hebrew word for ground is Adama, or that's our body. And he, that's the Lord God, Elohim, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, if you look that up in the Strong's Dictionary, that's word number 5397. And in Hebrew, that's Sama. That means spirit. And then man became a living soul. And if you look that word soul up, that's Strong's number 5315, nepes, which means soul. So there you have it, body, spirit, and soul, right in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So let's start by understanding man's spirit, because that's a distinctive part. It says right there that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that breath of life is sama, or spirit. Now the Bible tells us, the Bible defines all these things. It calls our spirit the lamp of the Lord. In Proverbs 20, verse 27, and it's best translated in the New King James, it reads, the spirit, or sama of man, is the candle, or lamp, of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. That's the seat of our mental capabilities, or our soul. Now, I read that in the King James, because that's what I study. Go back and read it in the New King James. It's a little clearer. So then Paul confirms our triune nature over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, where he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit. Now here, that's Strong's 4151, and it's the word, the Greek word pneuma, and soul, and that's Strong's 5590, which is psyche, where we get the word psychology from, and body, and that's Strong's 4983, soma. Be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me read that last part one more time. So Paul says, I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have it. Our bodies, or somas, also known as vessels, are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And they also house our souls, or our psyches. So look how Paul states it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And he says, know ye not that you are temples of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple are ye? And also go and read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. So notice there, he gives us a grave warning. He says, if any man defiles this temple, if we defile our temples, and remember what I was just talking about before, what we do at the temple of Molech, and what we do at the temple of Bacchus, and what we do at the temple of Aphrodite, and what we do at the temple of, Mammon, we're defiling our bodies. Now, most theologians today dismiss all of this. They dismiss the old gods. They dismiss the triune nature. They say it's all incorrect. They claim that we're two-part in nature. They claim we have our bodies and we have our soul/spirit. And they say what I'm sharing with you, the trichotomous view of man, is wrong. They just say it's incorrect. They say we're two-part in nature, body and soul spirit. And that's called the popular view or the dichotomous view. And that's what's taught in most seminaries. But I'm telling you right now, it's wrong. And they'll even go cite Genesis 2:27, which I just walked through with you in great detail, as one of their proof texts. And they'll say it's only showing body and soul. That's because they haven't dove into that and rightly divided the word. They didn't see that Hebrew word sama in there, which means spirit. How can they miss that? And then they go on and they cite Mark 12, verse 30. And it reads, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And this is the first commandment. And they claim this gives a fourth dimension to man if we embrace the body, soul, and spirit trichotomous view of man, which I didn't learn this in some seminary. The Lord showed me this as a rhema word. Now let me say this as clearly as I can. No, it doesn't. Mark 12:30 doesn't support a dichotomous view. This scripture is showing clearly what our soul truly is. It's amplifying just that one element of our triune nature, soul. Now look at this. It says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind, and all thy strength. So let me word that a little different. It's saying, love God with all your feelings, with all your soul. You know, feelings are part of your soul. And then it goes on to say, with all your mind. Mind's part of your soul. And with all your strength, or your willpower. Your willpower is part of your soul. So Jesus is talking there about loving God with all your soul. And then he goes on to amplify, and he says, your soul is your feelings, your mind, and your will. And that truly is what our soul is. It's our mind, our heart, and our strength. In the Old Testament, there's proof that our soul is our mind, our emotions, and our will. In Psalms 139, verse 14, which I already shared with you, the psalmist writes, and I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works that my soul knoweth. Did you get that? The soul knows. So a portion of the soul is our mental capabilities, our mental faculties. You know, here he's making it very clear. One function of our soul is knowing, and that's the capacity of our mind. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, we see evidence of emotion. This is the story of David and Jonathan. And in verse 3, it says, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him with his own soul. So here we see the soul loves. It's evidence of emotions. And then moving on in Psalm 27, verse 12, and I love this one, it says, deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. This word will right here is the same Hebrew word for soul. So our resolve or our strength of Mark 12:30 is our will, and it's part of our soul. Isn't this cool? It all fits together. This is how rhema words come alive in your very being. So that's how we're fearfully and wonderfully made. It's just so incredible. We are truly triune in nature. We're body, soul, and spirit, with a soul that's also triune in nature. And it's composed of our mind, our emotions, and our will. You know, God liked to order creation in threes. Think about it for example, just take the past, the present, and the future. So this whole concept of time, he has ordered in threes. Or how about very space? You know, he's got height, width, and depth. Again, three dimensions to space. So time and space both have three dimensions. Or take matter, for example. Look at water. You've got solid, liquid, and steam. So in the general classical sense of matter, we have three states of matter. And I know that somebody's going to say, well, there's plasma. But that's kind of different. God ordered nature and this reality in groups of three. So it's very likely that we would be triune in nature. Look at his own very being. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise Jesus. So the bottom line is that's how God likes to do things. Now, over the past days, I've been asking the Lord for a rhema word on this whole Catholic, Protestant, you know, debate. And now within the Protestant denominations, we have hundreds, if not thousands, of denominations. What's this dilemma all about? Well, just on Thursday, couple days ago, the Lord gave me the following. He gave me 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. He showed me that the deception from Satan isn't merely misunderstanding a doctrine. And I don't care whether it's a Catholic doctrine, a Protestant doctrine, an evangelical doctrine, but rather not being in the will of the Father. The one true body of Christ was never an amalgam of many dissimilar and warring fragments. No, no, no. We are a living, functioning body with many different parts, all contributing to the whole. The one true body of Christ is not, never was divided. We all, being many, are one bread and one body, and we all partake of that one bread. Praise Jesus. I hope this made sense to you, because there's going to be divisions among you doctrinally with what I'm sharing you with regard to our triune nature and what it means to be fearfully and wonderfully made. But remember the purpose of this message. So we stop thinking about how to function with unction and why we function with unction, so that we can bring glory and honor to God and set the captives free. Amen? You know, because the enemy tries to confuse us. Think about the word confusion. It's the word Babel. Babel means confusion, and sadly, so many in the churches today are confused. Now, we're all told to flee Babylon, but Babylon's not just some physical condition. It's a matter of the heart, so we must tear down all strongholds, and then we'll see God clearly. You know, there are strongholds and vain imaginations that come between us and knowing God in terms of relationship. Paul said we recognize no man according to the flesh. It's out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. You know, truth is important, but that which is true and factual may kill you. So we must seek the truth. The truth is Jesus, who gives us life. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And we must learn that in our spirit man. And we must be able to understand and distinguish between the two. So this isn't some kind of doctrine I'm giving you today. This is the way. This is the truth. This is the life. You know, man hasn't ever stopped building the towers of Babel, especially in the mainstream denominations. And especially in the high denominations like Catholicism and Episcopalianism and Anglicanism. But sadly, it's in all places where man gathers for worship. We're all subject to the same folly. I'm guilty of it myself, and I'm on my knees every day repenting of it. You know, each denomination, be it Catholic, Protestant, Evangelical, and even some of the non-denominationals, all build their own towers around their favorite truths rather than abiding in the truth, Jesus Christ. You know, and then we've got other people out there seeking unity. And they make unity their goal. And the problem is you're never, ever going to find unity until you stop looking for unity and fix your eyes on Jesus. We all have to make Jesus our all in all. The Lord has shown me that insecurity is the cause of much of this division in the church today. You know, it's when someone is insecure and they sense even the slightest deviation from what they perceive dimly as the truth, and then they overreact. And it becomes very polarizing. And these emotions start to swell up like bitterness and anger. And then they get all upset. And when they're in powers of position, when they're in positions of power, that leads to persecution. And it's happened in the Catholic Church, and it's happened in the Protestant Church. Just read your church history. It's so sad. I was doing that this weekend, and I was in tears. You know, Protestants and Catholics alike are guilty throughout the ages, a bitter persecution. Now, on the other side of that, if we were to surrender to Jesus absolutely and completely and root our lives and our living in Jesus, even the most severe challenges to our thinking or our understanding of God and our relationship with God would never intimidate us, because we know at that point that Jesus is our all in all. You know, let's get back to this whole Rhema thing now about what happened. Something happened in the garden. Sure, we were made triune in nature, body, soul, and spirit, but then something happened. Remember, God gave Adam and Eve a warning. In Genesis 2, verse 17, he said, "But the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, they did eat of it. We know the story. But did they die? Well, no, not only were they warned in Genesis 2:17 that they'd die, but in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the first part of it, it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But did they? Did they die? Either God's word is wrong, or they did die that same day they ate thereof. So what really happened that day they ate of the tree? They ate of the tree of good and knowledge in the garden. Well, in Genesis 5:5, we see that, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. So the day he ate, he surely didn't die physically, because he lived to be 930 years old. And then in Genesis 6:5, we see, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we know he didn't die there in the garden with regard to his soul. So what happened? He didn't die instantly in either the soul or the body. We know that the hearts of man were evil continually. So we know that they were still functioning, but they were degrading. So what really happened in the garden that day back in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent, the Nakash, and they partook of the tree of good and evil? Well, I'll tell you what happened. His spirit died. It died instantly. The lamp was extinguished. Remember, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord that illuminates the soul. Proverbs 20:27. It died instantly. Man was cut off. So instantly, he died in spirit. And then his soul had no direction. So he died progressively in the soul and then ultimately in the body. Remember, the wage of sin is death. Instantaneous death in the spirit, progressive death in the soul, and ultimate death in the body. Now, I'm telling you, this is rhema knowledge I'm giving you, rhema truth, rhema word. So please receive it. Now, there's another misconception about our nature as natural man. People say we're created in the image of God. Wrong, we're not. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image and called his name Seth. I have a friend named Seth. Isn't that cool? So in this lost and fallen world, the Bible says we're made in the image and likeness of Adam, not God. But we've got preachers and teachers all over the world saying you're made in the image of God. No, you're not. Not until you're born again. So we're spiritually dead. That's the point. That's the image and likeness of Adam. That means our souls were left to their own devices. You know, we're led about by our bellies and the weather, as C.S. Lewis put it. We wake up in the morning and we feel tired. So our mind says to our body, you know, body, we deserve to call in sick today. We earned this. Isn't that crazy? Or we're angry at a family member. And with nothing to restrain our will, no guidance from the Spirit, no guidance from the lamp of the Lord, because it's dead, it's out, there's no lights on at home, we simply explode. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So without the light of the Spirit, we're left to our own whims that ultimately lead to death. Now, Jesus was aware of this depraved state that we were in, and he warned us of it, and he offered us a solution. He offered us a solution over in John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Praise Jesus. So here's how I see it. When we're born again, God reaches out from heaven, and he fills his Proverbs 20:27 lamp with some of his Holy Spirit, and he lights it. Wow! Then all of a sudden we see, and we're on fire. We see Jesus. We see it's all about Jesus, and we're all excited. You remember when that first happened to you? Now, what happens to a lamp if it's left unattended? Think about it for a minute. You have an oil lamp or even a candle. Just think about it. You light it, and you walk away. Now, provided it's in a safe place and doesn't catch the house on fire, what happens? Well, eventually, if you don't tend to it, if you don't trim the wick, if you don't put more oil in the lamp, it goes out. Read Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. That's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You know, Jesus was talking this, and he said in the kingdom of heaven, it can be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps out and waited to meet their bridegroom, and that's Jesus. Now, 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And you know, some translations, some of these cool modern ones, call foolishness silliness. No. Foolishness means godlessness or ungodly. So there were these godless or these ungodly virgins who took their lamps with no oil in their vessels. Remember, the vessels are your bodies. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all fell asleep. And when the midnight cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom's coming, go to meet him, those wise virgins got up, trimmed their wicks, made sure their lamps were full of oil, and they were ready to greet their bridegroom. Whereas the foolish said to the wise, give me some oil. Our lamps are going out. But the wise answered them, saying, no, we can't do that. You got to get your own. So they went out to get oil, you know. And the bridegroom came, and the wise went in for the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And then those other virgins came back after they had their oil, and they knocked on the door. And it was too late. The bridegroom, that's the Lord, he answered and said, I don't know you. Who are you? So the warning here is watch, because you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. But I'm telling you, this is the season. This is the end of the age. He's coming. So do you have extra oil with you in your vessels? Are you functioning with unction? That's the purpose of this message. That's the purpose of this message. So in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, it says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness. Praise Jesus. But everybody stops it right there. They don't read the last part. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Remember the five foolish or godless virgins? They let their lamps go out. So they were, quote unquote, born again. But something happened. So Paul's saying right here, his goodness can be cut off. Yes, it can. In fact, Jesus' dear, dear brother in the kingdom, Jude, warned us about this over in verses 3 and 4. And Jude wrote, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are crept in certain men of renown, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here Jude's warning us about greasy grace. Once saved, always saved. It's a deception, I'm telling you. This modern doctrine is an abomination, and it resulted. It resulted from modern pastors picking and choosing from the teachings of many great and godly men of the past and mixing them all together. And what do you get? You get a big glob of nothing. You know, some try to pin this doctrine of once saved, always saved on John Calvin, but that's simply not true. When you take this from Luther and that from Calvin and something else from Edwards and then another teaching from the Catholic Church and then this from your favorite, you know, this your favorite from John Wesley, and oh, wait, let's throw in a little Finney there, what you end up with is a mismatch of undirected, unguided doctrine. Because taking half-truths and teaching them as whole truths isn't teaching truth at all. It's teaching a lie. So what's the answer? Well, we need to avoid what I call spiritual roller coasters. And I did a message on that before. Recognize the dynamic and progressive nature of our salvation and his dynamic element of grace. It's so powerful. You know, we're saved. We're being saved, and we will be saved in exactly the opposite way that Adam and Eve died. We were saved immediately from the penalty of our sin as our spirits are reborn. That's justification. We were saved progressively from the power of sin as our souls are being transformed. That's sanctification. And we are saved ultimately from the presence of sin when our bodies are resurrected. And that's glorification. And you can read all about this in Romans chapter 5. So as we walk with the King, that's Jesus, we need to sensitize our spirit man to the damaging effects of sin in our lives, the same way our eyes are sensitized to the damaging effects of dirt. And when you do this, you know, think about it. When you're outside and you're working, you get a speck of dirt in your eye, you don't say, well, I'll wait till the end of the day to get it out. No, you don't do that. You drop everything you're doing, you get that dirt out of your eyes. Why? Because it's irritating, and it may damage your eye. Likewise, that's what sin does to the fullness of our function and unction, our fullness of the Holy Spirit. So you've got to get the sin out right away. And how do you do that? Well, John tells us over in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. He said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So when you sin, he goes on and tells us what to do. So if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the point is, when you sin, immediately repent and trust Jesus. Then trust and obey. I'm telling you, friends, there's no other way. Remember, our salvation is not a process. I'm sorry, it's not an event. It's a process. And don't be deceived. You have to continue on this path of practicing righteousness to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and to have victory over sin and death by the power of the resurrection life in you. And then when you do that, you're going to be exalting God. You're going to be exhorting your fellow man, and you're going to exhaust Satan. And that's what it means to function with unction. I love y'all. Now go out and function with unction.
May this song be a prayer for you as we consider all that we have been singing. Please sing along when you get. The name of the Trinity. by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three, by whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word, praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. We pray those words of St. Patrick together, saying, Amen.